Good morning, church. It's good to see you. You can be turning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. We are wrapping up this series called What the Women Saw this week. We've been looking at the lives of the fourth woman in the scriptures and the experiences they had with Jesus that changes everything. And so be turning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Keep a finger in John chapter 20. We'll be there as well. If you're new with us, this is the time of the service where we get God's word open. One of our pillars here is we proclaim the authority of God's word without apology. Any person who stands up here, any man who stands up here to preach and proclaim God's word is not doing so because they're clever or they're funny or they have something, some special insight to be able to give you. We stand on the authority of God's word as the living and active revelation of Jesus Christ to us. It speaks and things happen. People's lives are transformed and changed. That's what we're going to do again this morning from Luke chapter 8 and John chapter 20. I'll meet you there in just a second. One of the things that I love the most about Christmas are the carols. I love Christmas carols. Anybody else a big fan of Christmas carols? Yeah, okay, right on. Those of you who have been listening to them for 2 months already, shout out to you. And I'm not talking about the fluffy, airy Christmas stuff that you hear in the mall, like that kind of. I'm talking about like the deep, theological, wonderfully transformative, truth-proclaiming hymns at Christmas. We sang some of them here this morning. One of the ones I love so much, it begins with this line here, it's coming up on the screen. O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem. And that, of course, is the carol called, it's right there, you guys. It's in the line. Oh, come all ye faithful. That's what we're looking for. That's the answer we're looking for. It's great. It's awesome. It's profoundly wonderful. But it's, with all the beauty of that and so many other lines in that wonderful carol, we can sing them loudly. We can sing it confidently. We can even sing lyrics like that with a smile on our face as the warm and fuzzy Christmas vibes well up inside of us. But if we're honest, Christmas doesn't always feel that way. That line can feel a little disconnected from reality sometimes. Many of us don't walk into Christmas feeling faithful, joyful, and triumphant. We walk in tired and distracted and carrying more than we let our faces let on. All because Christmas naturally carries with it pressure. Pressure to feel a certain way. Pressure to make everything magical. Pressure to manufacture joy on demand. Pressure to make sure that the house, the decorations, the family, the meals, the emotions, the gifts, all of it is absolutely perfect. It's just right. And when inevitably those things aren't perfect, aren't just right, Christmas has a way of making what's already wrong inside of us worse. I read something from a pastor and author, Sam Albury, that puts words to that tension that maybe some of you are feeling this morning. He takes that famous first two lines of O come all ye faithful and reframes it like this. O come all ye faithless, joyless, and defeated. O come ye to Bethlehem. And then he adds this. Christmas is for the weary, for the messed up, for the broken. If your life isn't Instagrammable, Christmas is for you. And maybe that feels a little closer to life for you today, this Christmas. Maybe that's you here this morning. Maybe your faith feels thin. Maybe joy feels fragile. Maybe triumphant feels like an impossible stretch. If that's you, hear this clearly. Christmas is not for those who have it all together. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came on Christmas for those who know they don't. If that's you, believer or not, you're the exact person that this account in the scriptures that we look at today is for. Because that's the exact sort of person that we see in God's word this morning. That's the exact reason why Mary Magdalene belongs in the Christmas story. Sure, she arrives on the scene way later than the typical passages of scripture we would study around the Christmas time, but she's one of the first people to see what Christmas was always meant to point to. Not just a baby born in Bethlehem, but a Savior alive. And she doesn't come singing. She doesn't come confident. She doesn't come bold, faithful, joyful, and triumphant. She comes desperate and defeated. She comes weeping. She comes convinced that death has won. But seeing Jesus changes everything for her. And the coming of Jesus is not about nostalgia or pressure or feelings that we're trying to force. It's about transformation. And that transformation can come in your life and mine when I see Jesus like Mary Magdalene saw him. So as I mentioned, we'll work through Luke chapter 8 and portions of John chapter 20 as we move in our time in God's word together, and we'll see what happens to Mary Magdalene as she sees Jesus. But before we dive into Luke chapter 8, let me pray for us. Father, amid the busyness and admittedly complicated and complex nature of life at this season, for so many of us, we look to you now for the truth that we need. Would you speak to us from your word and help us to see Jesus this morning? Would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to understand, and hearts to believe, that we may be transformed by your word through the Spirit to look like your Son for your glory? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Here's our first point this morning. When I see Jesus like Mary Magdalene saw him, my past doesn't define me. When I see Jesus like Mary Magdalene saw him first, my past doesn't define me. And the information that we're given about Mary Magdalene's life appears rather quickly in Luke chapter 8, these transition verses in the Gospel of Luke. It's easy actually even for us to miss, but leaning into these details that we see in these first three verses of this chapter reveal to us something incredible about what Jesus did in Mary's life long before we see her as one of the first people appearing to the tomb of Jesus on Resurrection Sunday. Luke introduces us to her in verses 1 to 3. Follow along with me as I read. This is God's word to us this morning. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Soon afterward, he, that's Jesus, went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Now we're given the names of a few women. There's Joanna, there's Susanna, there's others. We'll leave them aside. We're going to focus right in on Mary Magdalene here, which I hope will also serve to perhaps correct some incorrect thinking that may have even slipped into some of our minds about who Mary Magdalene was. Now, Mary was a common name at this time, and so Luke identifies her specifically by saying that she was Mary called Magdalene. Now, Magdalene was not her last name, okay? Was not her last name. That was where she's from, likely from the small Galilean town of Magdala. That would make her a Magdalene. So she was Mary from Magdala, Mary the Magdalene. And later church tradition and some Gnostic writings and even to today, some pop culture references have also distorted who Mary is. There's absolutely no record that she was Jesus' wife. Okay, They didn't get married and have two kids and move to Paris, France. Okay, that didn't happen. She was not at the Last Supper sitting next to Jesus. There was not some angst between her and Peter. Like there was some rivalry because she had some higher level of revelation. Not true. Okay, she was also not a prostitute. There's no links here or anywhere else to the scriptures of Mary being that woman caught in adultery detailed in John 7 and 8. The Bible never links her to sexual sin of any kind. In fact, those associations erroneously came later. Okay, but what we do know about Mary Magdalene, we see here in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, that she was Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Kind of a crazy detail to just add and leave there, Luke. Like, just dropping that for us without any sort of clarification whatsoever. And that's exactly it. We naturally read this and we want to know, how did this play out? What did this look like? What did this mean? What were the specifics of how this played out in Mary's life? But we're not given any of it. We don't have any of the details of Mary's condition pre-Christ. And if the Lord had wanted us to know them, he would have inspired Luke to record them, but he didn't. But what we can know about demon possession, we can see through other accounts in the scriptures of Jesus interacting with demon-possessed people. And what we do see is that, one, it's real. Two, it's destructive. Three, it's oppressive to those inhabited by demons. It's dehumanizing. I mean, it strips people of their freedom, of their clarity, of their peace, of their physical, emotional, and spiritual health. And so how that specifically played out for Mary Magdalene is not given to us. In fact, most commentators agree that that Luke adding the detail of seven demons that had gone out from her was less about specifics and more about the reality that this had completely consumed her life. Luke doesn't explain what Mary's suffering looked like, how it played out. He doesn't even explain how Jesus healed her. He names it once, almost in passing, and then moves on because the focus is not on what held Mary captive. The focus is on who set her free. What once consumed her no longer does because she met Jesus. She goes from demon-possessed to disciple. She goes from dominated to delivered. She goes from desperate to devoted. Mary's situation was overwhelming and all-consuming, and she could not fix herself. She couldn't do anything to solve this problem. Jesus could, and he did. And that changed everything. I mean, Mary is listed alongside the 12 disciples who were with Jesus and these other women that went following Jesus from city to city and village to village, proclaiming the good news, being there with him as he's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. More than that, we read in Luke 8 that she's part of a group who specifically, verse 3, provided for them out of their means. She helped and aided, and out of the things that she had and the things that she could offer, she helped Jesus and the disciples in the mission that they were seeking to carry out. This grace of Jesus applied to her life in delivering her, in saving her, results in such a deep level of gratitude that overflows in devoted following. And that's what Jesus does. When he frees you, he doesn't just release you from bondage. He changes everything about you. Everything that you do. Everything that you are. That's why the Apostle Paul goes on to write in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And that's what happened for Mary. She's no longer defined by what she was freed from, but she's defined now by who she follows. And that should matter deeply for us. I mean, it mattered deeply for me this week, going through this passage and preparing for this sermon as I felt the hand of the Spirit convicting me about how much time I give in my mind and my heart replaying the old labels I've put on myself or that others have put on me? I think part of the reason that following Jesus can feel so heavy for some of us, or so stalled perhaps for some of us, or inconsistent, is because that while we believe the gospel, the past has too much say in how we live our lives today. That shows up in things like this quiet suspicion that while we know Jesus forgives, while we know he's full of grace and truth, we think that there's a limit to his grace. There's going to come a time when I've out-sinned the level of grace Jesus has for me. I know he forgives, but eventually he's going to reach the limit with me, and he's going to throw his hands up in the air, and that's going to be it. Or it shows up in believing that, yeah, Jesus came for sinners, but my particular struggle, that's the exception. There's too many bad things I've done that he just can't reach. Or it shows up in us quietly keeping those old things that were once our identity close by. Not because we want to go back to them, but because they're familiar. And sometimes the shame that we know is more frightening for us than the hope we don't know. Or this shows up for us in the fact that we too often rehearse our past failures in our minds and our hearts, allowing them to preach to our identity, instead of letting the promises of Jesus preach to our minds and our hearts, and letting that form our identity. Hear me carefully, Christian. Wrestling with any of those things does not make you fake. It makes you human. This is part of the wrestling match that we live out on a day-to-day basis as those who are working out the now but not yet realities of our faith. Yes, we have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. We are made brand new by the work Jesus has accomplished for us, and yet we still fight against the vestiges of our sinful nature every single day. We still live in a sinful world that hurls temptations towards sin at us on a daily basis. There's certainly the forces of evil operating in the spiritual places that would want to do nothing but derail us from everything that Jesus would have us know and believe and live out. But what you and I need to be reminded of today and every day is the fact that Jesus doesn't free me so I can keep living in the old way that I once did. If Jesus has freed you, your past is no longer your identity. It's your testimony. It frees you to say, yeah, that stuff that I did back at that point in time in my life, yeah, that sucked. But Jesus has freed me from it. He's delivered me from those things. Yeah, that's who I was, but it's not who I am in Christ anymore. And the invitation of Christmas is come, look and see the things that are true for you right now in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has freed you, your past no longer gets to tell you who you are. And Mary's proof of that. Jesus transforms. Her new identity flows out of the grace that she has received, not out of failure remembered. And so whatever you've done, wherever you've been, whatever deep, dark secrets the past may hold, whatever skeletons you've got in your closet, Jesus' grace stands ready to bring you into his freedom, his peace, his forgiveness, his hope. If you see him ready to forgive, ready to heal, ready to transform your life, and come to him like Mary Magdalene did. And that's what makes this next moment that we see Mary in the Gospels so personal. Because the same Jesus who freed Mary from the deep darkness that she was once in, the same Jesus she followed and supported, who had consumed her everyday moment of obedience from that time of deliverance onward, this Jesus she loved, she believed she had lost. She watched him be crucified and laid in a tomb. The past no longer defined her, certainly, but in that moment, her grief threatened to. As the present reality threatened to derail the future hope she had. And when we see Mary come to the tomb of Jesus on that resurrection Sunday, she came as someone who had been categorically changed, but who was desperately heartbroken. And that's where the Apostle John takes us next. Flip over with me to John chapter 20 as we see this secondly. When I see Jesus like Mary Magdalene saw him, my hope is undying. John takes us to this pivotal moment in Mary's life. John chapter 20, look at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, that's a Sunday, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Now stop there for a second. That detail matters. Okay, that detail matters. The theme of darkness being more than just a present literal reality, but also illuminating for us the spiritual reality of people is a theme we see all throughout the Gospel of John. And that was certainly the case for Mary Magdalene. She wasn't just going to this tomb early in the morning when it was dark. She wasn't just in the dark literally. She was in the dark spiritually and emotionally. She was confused. She was disoriented. And amidst all of that, all she knows, despite the fact that her Jesus has been crucified, that he is dead, that he is gone, all she knows to do is his body needs to be properly anointed. His body needs to be properly prepared. And so she goes. And when she gets to the tomb, keep going in verse 1. She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Her words reveal how she's interpreting what she sees. She sees correctly, the tomb is empty, but she interprets incorrectly, because the empty tomb at this point in time for Mary did not mean resurrection. It meant loss compounded. Not only did her Jesus die, but his body's gone. She couldn't even do what was required of the proper Jewish burial rites for this Jesus she loved. Verse 3, Peter and John, they go to the tomb. They run there. John beats Peter. Love that detail. They get there. They stoop in. They see that it's empty as well. And the scriptures record, they go back to their homes. Mary doesn't. She remains, and look what she does. Skip down to verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Notice Mary's reaction to the two angels is so categorically different than every person who interacted with angels so far in this series. I mean, it's almost as if their appearance was like nothing. It was like she was unaffected by them. And she responds to their question with, "They have taken away my Lord." Mary's grief had not erased her faith, but it clouded her vision. She's seeing everything through the lens of death. And we should feel the tension that exists here. Mary has already seen Jesus transform her past, but in this moment, she can't see yet how he's redefining her present, how he's making her future so much brighter, so much more wonderful than she could have ever imagined. Is we who have received the forgiveness Jesus offers, who have seen him change us, reorient our lives. I mean, we can so quickly lose sight of the same thing that Mary has lost sight of. We can certainly see it in the what I would call the foundation-shattering, life-altering moments of our lives. When we lose a loved one. When we experience loss in general. When our health is taken from us. When financial burdens are too great for us to bear. When we're betrayed by someone we love. When we're in a season of silence, when prayers continue to go unanswered. But we can lose sight of the hope Jesus offers us also in the subtle, perhaps not so big things. When you get what you have been praying for, but it doesn't feel the way that you imagined it would. When the joy that you once had feels significantly harder to find. Or when you're doing what you believe God has called you to do, but the clarity and the confidence that you thought you'd have in doing that thing, it hasn't come with it. Or we can lose sight of the hope Jesus offers when life isn't necessarily falling apart, but it's not really coming together either. And slowly, without realizing it, we can start interpreting our lives through our difficulties or our disappointments instead of the promises we've received. And while we may know that grace is real, our present reality may be so dominated by grief that our hope is drained and our joy evaporates. See, Mary's hope in this moment felt buried like Jesus' body was. But it's not dead. Because though she doesn't know it at this moment, her Jesus is not dead. See, hope isn't pretending that the hurts don't exist. Hope is believing that the hurt is not the end. Romans 5:5 says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so if Jesus Christ has truly forgiven your sins, if he has changed your standing before God, then your hope is not in circumstances you can change or control. It's secured in your Savior who died and has risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father and who rules and reigns there and who will never die again and is one day coming back to subject all things to himself. That's where hope comes from. That's hope that's undying because Jesus himself is alive. So even when you can't see God working, he's still at work. Even if your present feels confusing and your future uncertain, if you're in Christ, you can believe he has something better. So see your life not through what you've lost, but who you follow. Not through your pain, but through his promises for you. Not through what feels buried, but through a resurrection that has already happened. That's why Mary's hope is undying. Not because she has the strength that she needs to muster up what she needs to feel or believe. Not because she understands what's happening. Her hope is undying because her Jesus is alive. And she doesn't see that in this moment. But she's not kept in the dark for very long. Because while Mary is still weeping, she turns around and she sees the Jesus who changed everything for her before and who upon showing himself to her again, changes everything for her and all who would come to him once and for all. See this third. When I see Mary Magdalene like Jesus saw him, my faith is anchored. Verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Mary doesn't recognize him. Now, John doesn't explain or speculate as to why. He simply records that she sees the risen Christ, but she doesn't know who it is. And Jesus asks her two questions in verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now, the questions don't resolve anything. I mean, Mary actually doesn't even answer them. Keep going. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Mary still assumes Jesus is dead. She believes that the problem she still has to solve is finding his body to anoint it properly. But then Jesus says in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." One word. Her name. And she knew. She knew who it was. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher or master. Robert Mounts captures the drama of this in his commentary so wonderfully. On hearing her name, Mary suddenly realized that it could be none other than Jesus. She had seen him placed in the tomb as a lifeless corpse. But now he spoke. He was alive. This is not Mary coming to faith for the first time. She already belongs to Jesus. And as Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, when the good shepherd calls his sheep, they know his voice. Mary belonged to the flock. She when she heard her good shepherd call her name, she knew. And her faith is anchored in a brand new way to her Savior and Lord, the risen Jesus Christ. And notice the way that Jesus approaches Mary here. He doesn't correct her. He doesn't lay upon her some resurrection theology. He doesn't rebuke her grief. He calls her by name. That posture matters. As Dane Ortlund writes in his incredible book, Gentle and Lowly, the posture most natural to Jesus is not a pointed finger, but open arms. That's exactly what we see here. In this beautiful moment in Mary's story is a window into how the risen Christ still calls people today. You know, in moments of confusion or grief or hardship, what we can often assume is we just need answers. We need explanations. We need a plan. But God's word is showing us something deeper here. What anchors faith for you and I today, even hundreds of years removed from this interaction between Mary and Jesus, what anchors faith today is not having everything explained. What anchors faith is the word of God. You know, an anchor doesn't stop the storm. An anchor doesn't calm the waves. It doesn't even make the boat feel still. What it does is it keeps the boat from drifting. Above the surface, everything can feel chaotic. The wind can howl. The waves can rage and toss. The boat can even rock violently. But beneath the surface, the anchor is holding fast to something solid, something immovable. And that's what keeps the boat from drifting. Are you anchored to something solid? Are you anchored to the immovable person and work of Jesus Christ? And the word of God that proclaims him in every page? Or is your life anchored to something else? Someone else. Anything other than Jesus Christ as the anchor of our faith is not enough. Will leave us dashed upon the rocks of trials and difficulties and hardships unless we are anchored firmly to the risen Jesus. Mary's tears haven't even dried yet. Her questions aren't all answered, but her faith is anchored to the risen Jesus who had spoken her name. Mary doesn't move from despair to joy because she suddenly understands all that there is to know about resurrection doctrine. She moves from despair to joy because Jesus makes himself known, because he calls her by name. And faith doesn't stabilize because life suddenly all makes sense. Faith stabilizes because Jesus is still alive and still present and still speaking to us today. So if you belong to Jesus, your faith isn't about you. Your faith is secure because your Savior knows you and speaks to you and calls you by name. I mean, maybe you're here today and you're wishing, I just wish my faith was stronger. I just wish I believed better. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ says that your faith is not held together by your strength, but by Christ's grip on you. And Jesus says himself in John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. It's not even your hold of Christ that saves you, it's his hold on you. Maybe you're here and you're just thinking, I wish I could just know what God was doing. Then I'd be okay. The gospel of Jesus Christ says clarity is not the anchor of your faith, Jesus is. That's why the author of the sermon in Hebrews says, chapter 12, verse 1, we run the race of faith looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's Mary's seeing Jesus, hearing his voice, hearing his word. As he calls her by name, that's what anchors her faith. And the risen Jesus is still speaking to us today from his word. He is still calling his sheep. And when he speaks, we hear his voice. Our faith is steadied, not because circumstances change, because he is risen. So if you feel unsteady today, don't measure the depth of your faith by how steady the waters are around you. Measure it by what and who is holding you fast beneath the surface. Jesus lives. And if he lives, your faith, however fragile it may feel today, is far more secure than you think, because it's not dependent on your effort. It's not dependent on your understanding or your ability or your faithfulness. It is secure because you are secure in the finished work of Jesus Christ accomplished for you. When Mary sees the risen Jesus, her faith is anchored, and seeing him clearly, she doesn't stay where she is. Because seeing Jesus always leads us to go. Which brings us to this finally. When I see Jesus like Mary Magdalene saw him, my life is redirected. Which is exactly what we see Jesus do for Mary here. Verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, that's not Jesus rejecting Mary's affection. That's not him staying cold and distant. He's teaching her that the relationship that she has with him is about to change. Mary cannot hold on to Jesus as if this moment, this reunion is the pinnacle of the story, as if this is the end. No, it's just the beginning. Again, coming back to Mounce's commentary, it's helpful for us on this one as well. The obligation to tell others is more important than the natural desire to display affection. The purpose of Jesus' resurrection was not so that he could return to this world in triumph, but so he could return to God, having completed his redemptive ministry on behalf of humanity. This moment of restoration wasn't the destination. Jesus had a job for Mary to do, a message that she had to carry. And it's in that that she becomes the first witness of the resurrection. The first messenger sent with resurrection news. Verse 18 says that she goes and she announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And that he had said these things to her. From the very beginning, God has been pleased to work this way. I mean, women were the first to proclaim Jesus' coming at his birth. We've already looked at Mary and Elizabeth and Anna. And now a woman is the first to proclaim that he is alive. And in a first century world, women's testimonies were not carried with authority. In fact, they had very little authority. But the gospel does not advance by cultural power or social credibility. The gospel advances by divine appointment. And Mary's not sent because she's impressive or because she understands everything. She's sent because she has been with Jesus. She's seen him. And seeing Jesus the way that Mary Magdalene saw Jesus isn't about personal comfort. It's not about Jesus giving you everything that you ever wanted, making your life easy, more simple, less complicated. That's not it at all. It's about devotion, love, adoration that flows to obedience. When I see Jesus like Mary Magdalene saw him, it redirects the priorities of my life. As Jesus bursts into the ordinary rhythms and responsibilities of our lives with newfound purpose. I mean, Mary doesn't go far. She simply obeys. She goes to Jesus' brothers with a simple and profound message. He's alive. It's not about having the right words or having all the answers. I mean, we often use those excuses. That's not to say that we should be lazy and not study or read or have an answer. We know that's scriptural. But we often use the excuses of confidence or clarity or readiness. I don't know how to respond to this question. What if they ask this? I don't know how to say that. What am I supposed to do? We use those excuses to keep us from doing the thing that God has called us to do, namely going telling people that Jesus is alive. And Mary had no specific clarity or readiness. She had no advanced training on apologetics. All she knew was that Jesus is alive, and he told her to go and tell. She did. And seeing Jesus the way she saw him doesn't just change your past. It doesn't just give you an undying hope. It doesn't just anchor your faith. It changes what you do, and it changes who you tell. If for some reason you heard the sermon last week and Pastor Todd's explicit call to go and tell 10 people about Christmas Eve, this is me just reminding you. Grab those invitations. The services that we have this week are an incredible opportunity for you to go to the non-believers around you, your neighborhood, your workplace, your family, whoever it is, and say, come with me to church this Christmas. Come and see the reality of what Christmas is really all about. Because I want to share with you the greatest thing that I could ever share, the thing that's changed my life, given me an undying hope, changed my past, anchored my faith. It's a risen Jesus. Came. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Because the Jesus Mary Magdalene saw is the fulfillment of everything that the child we celebrate at Christmas would be. And in reality, Mary is all of us. The Jesus that she saw is the Jesus we need to see and understand, the Jesus in whom we need to put our faith in, because the baby born to Mary, laid in a manger, is the man who would be crucified, the man who would be buried, and the man who would rise again to new life, never to die again. That's who Mary Magdalene saw. And all of which changed everything for her. And that's what this Christmas invites us to do. Not to perform emotion, not to summon some inner strength, but to look to Jesus. to see what he has done, taking our sin, bearing our shame, paying the price, the wrath of God demanded because of our guilt as he is crucified for you and for me, and to see him as he is right now, alive and present, speaking to us through his word, the victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is still at work in saving and restoring and redeeming and transforming. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, the invitation of Christmas for you is not clean yourself up, not make yourself better, not do all the things you're supposed to do like a good Christian should. That's not it. It's simply to come. See Jesus as Mary Magdalene saw him and to receive him as she did. Because when I see Jesus like Mary did, he changes everything. He steadies my faith. My joy takes root in him. Hope holds despite difficulty. And my friends, it's there. It's in that place that the words we sing at Christmas can ring true. Not because we are faithful, not because we can manufacture joy, not because we're triumphant, but because Jesus is. And when we see him like Mary Magdalene saw him and respond to him like Mary Magdalene responded to him, he transforms us to be faithful, joyful, and triumphant with him. Let me pray for us. Father, we stand in awe of who you are and what you have done for us in Jesus again this morning. How profound the reality that you would send your only son to come into this world you formed to take on human flesh, to live a perfect, sinless life, a life we could never. But then to be condemned and tortured and nailed to a cross, to be forsaken, as he bore the weight of our sin against you, as he made a way for the gap that our sin caused to be bridged, as he made a way for the broken identities, broken purposes, the broken hearts to be restored, for us to receive forgiveness, adoption into your family as sons and daughters, heirs to the promise that one day we will be in your presence forever, where all will be made right, the effects of sin gone forever, and in its place, glory beheld. In its place, freedom completely. In its place, the fullness of joy as we worship you forever and ever. And even now we say, as you came then, we pray again, come soon, Lord Jesus. But until you come, restore to us by your word and your work the joy, the purpose, the freedom, the forgiveness, the hope, the faith, the transformation that we need as your people, as you send us out in this world to tell others, as Mary did, Jesus is alive. Thank you for these things. It's in your precious name we pray these things, Jesus.